Good morning, friends. Can I extend my welcome to you if you're new or visiting us this morning? So glad you could join us. And we come now to hear God speak to us through His Word, the Bible. And as we do that, how about let's ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, long ago and at many times and in various ways, you spoke to the people of old, long ago by your prophets. But in these last days, we praise you and thank you for you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed heir of all things, through whom also you created the world. May we this morning see the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature, his power and majesty, as we come before you and hear you speak. Change us and transform us, that we might live for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1-18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Thanks, Dan. Way back when Jenny and I were at the church at Windsor, we had this weird thing. We were at the Anglican Church, St. Matthew's, building from 1817, one of the oldest surviving church buildings in Australia, in a town full of old buildings, or old by Australian standards. And then just across the park from our building was the Catholic Church, St. Matthew's, building from 1840, and I think the oldest surviving Catholic church building in Australia. You can see what's going to happen, can't you? I don't know if it happened at the Catholic Church, but we often got people turning up at our place who thought that they were there. You know, my friends told me it was St. Matthew's Church next to the park in Windsor, old building. And often we would get people who had turned up at the wrong place and they had sat through the whole church meeting and then they would say afterwards, "Well, it really is very similar, isn't it?" Now, I know they were Australians and they were trying to say something friendly and polite, but it really irritated me, especially back in those days when we regularly used the old 1662 prayer book that was written as a point-by-point rejection of everything that happened in the Catholic building across the park. But from an ordinary Australian's point of view, they turn up at one place, and what have they got? Old building, men in long robes doing something incomprehensible with bread and wine, mysterious and complicated words. And then when they turn up at the other place, what have they got? Old building, men in long robes doing something incomprehensible with bread and wine, mysterious and complicated words. No one is ever going to notice that the mysterious words in one are a statement against the mysterious words in the other. So, it's really very similar, isn't it? But there is a difference there. There is a difference there that is pretty much the least important of all the Reformation ideas. But in England and in the English-speaking world, it is the Reformation idea that has pretty much caused the most hoo-ha for the last 500 years. I mean, the big ideas driving the Reformation, were grace, faith, Bible. Grace, the big idea that God, in his tremendous love, moved to save us when we could not save ourselves. We don't work for it, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but Jesus comes into this world out of sheer overwhelming love and he gives his own life to save ours. That is a big driving Reformation idea from the Bible. And faith, the great big Bible idea that the thing Jesus does for us, we get the benefit of it by trusting God to keep his promise. That's how the grace gets applied. God makes a promise to save us through Jesus. We trust him to keep it. We live a whole life that is shaped by that trust. But God makes a promise, we trust him to keep it. It is that simple. And that was Luther's big earthquake discovery back in 1517. And then Bible, like a massive flash of clarity for Luther and the others. Grace and faith were what the Bible had always been saying, way back from the beginning. And with the Bible, we've got God's message to humankind. We don't need to balance it with the teaching of the church. We don't need the authority of bishops and things to help us understand it. We don't need to read it through Aristotle-coloured glasses or anything. You know, we can let God's words in the Bible shape the way that we understand life and death and society and relationships and how to have church and all the other things. Those three were the big defining ideas: grace, faith, Bible. And the idea that through the hundreds of years of the Middle Ages, some strange traditions had grown up. Well, anyone getting a grip on grace, faith and Bible would pretty soon get their heads sorted out over that stuff, wouldn't they? But there were two kinds of traditions that had grown up in the Middle Ages that were not so easy to shift. Because for most people in the 1500s, it was those two traditions, not the big ideas. It was those two traditions that were the biggest things in how they felt about Jesus. Two kinds of traditions that were most people's experience of God and church. Two traditions that we might think really hardly need talking about at all, because with grace, faith and Bible, they ought to just disintegrate. But human beings don't work like that. One of those traditions was having extra people to go between you and God. That Jesus is somehow too powerful and too scary, so you might have a human priest to go between you and him. Or you might have other spiritual beings like Mary or Peter or Bridget or Christopher. You might have a sort of a layer of friendly spiritual powers close at hand that can go between us and God. And that was really, really popular. That was the shape of how people in Europe felt about God. Not the big ideas of faith and grace, but friendly spirits to call upon for help. And the other tradition was what your priest did when he went between you and God. He offered up Jesus as a sacrifice for you. Now, if we wanted to, it is fairly easy to trace all the steps that built up that particular tradition. You know, we could trace the bits back in Roman times when Christian leaders started to call themselves priests. Or we could trace the bits back in Roman times when Christian writers sometimes used Roman words for sacrifices when they were talking about bread and wine in church, without a clue as to the kind of confusion that they were going to cause hundreds of years later. But we could trace that. We could trace the bits in the early Middle Ages when some Christians got confused about the simple kind of picture language that people like Jesus use in the Bible, and they start to think that maybe Jesus is saying that the bread turns into Jesus. Or we could trace the bits late in the Middle Ages when they borrowed ideas from old Greek Aristotle to create complicated explanations about how bread and wine could look and feel and taste like bread and wine, but somehow have been transformed to become Jesus. We could easily trace how all of that happened, if we wanted to. But for people at the beginning of the 1500s, what they knew in their ordinary experience of church was that every time they went, they saw a miracle. Right before their eyes, the priest standing between them and God took bread and wine and called on God, and the bread and wine were transformed. So there on the altar in front of them was Christ himself. And then the priest would offer Christ up as a sacrifice to God for the priest's sins and for their sins and for their friends and their parents who are in purgatory. You know, it wasn't some ancient thing that had happened hundreds of years ago, but for these people in the Middle Ages, it was what they saw happening right here, right now, as Jesus is sacrificed and offered to God in front of them. And just to make it very clear what was going on, the priest would say words like, "Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, accept this unblemished sacrificial offering which I, thy unworthy servant, make to thee, my true and living God, for my countless sins." Or, "We offer thee, Lord, the chalice of salvation, entreating thy mercy that our offering may ascend with a sweet fragrance in the presence of thy divine majesty for our salvation and for that of all the world." And more of the same, culminating at the moment when the bread is changed and the priest can hold it up and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, him who takes away the sins of the world." And you knew, watching it, you knew Christ was being offered for you. All of the reformers created versions of a Lord's Supper where they were trying to take it back to Bible ideas. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer. But mostly the people that those reformers were doing it for were people who had already caught on to grace and faith and Bible. England was different. In England, in the middle 1500s, the Reformation came not by people catching on to grace and faith and Bible all through the community. The Reformation came by royal decree to every church in the country. So in England, people's sense wasn't grace, faith, Bible, hooray! It was more, "Oi, they've changed what we do in church. They can't do that." Church became English, not Latin. And that was shocking enough. How can you do church in English? That's not a proper language for holy stuff. But Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, especially in the 1552 prayer book, he constructed a version of the Lord's Supper that was a careful rejection of all those ideas of the Mass. For people who remember the Anglican prayer book, you might remember a big, long prayer in the Lord's Supper that seemed to go on for ages and told God lots of things that you were pretty sure he already knew. But see how this works. See how this works when everyone has been listening to the Mass all their lives. Here's the 1552 version. "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, which of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death." Now, first, don't you love the 1500s spelling? No dictionaries yet. Second, Thomas Cranmer is not subtle, is he? He is hammering it home. The thing that people are used to seeing in church every time they go, where Christ is presented to God as a sacrifice again, that's not the way it is. But the cross, back in the first century, in real time and space, that is where Jesus made a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. In the 1500s, this did not go down well. It caused riots in the south of England. In Cornwall, there was a prayer book rebellion. In the end, when Cranmer was burned at the stake, it was partly because of this teaching. And ever since that time, ever since, Anglican bishops in lots of the world have been trying to peel this back and say, well, maybe the bread and wine becomes Jesus just a bit. Maybe Jesus is somehow in the bread of wine without actually changing its bread and wineness. Or maybe we sacrifice Jesus all over again just a bit. Maybe we can offer prayers to the bread and wine and make it an offering to God and no one will notice too much. You know, it's not one of the big Reformation planks. Not like grace, faith, Bible, but it's the one that people notice because it's how we experience church. So, was Cranmer too extreme? Was he lined up with the Bible on this? We could look at lots of places in the Bible, but what does Hebrews say? Now, verse 19 is the shape of things to come. Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now we'll see where this goes, but see the strength and confidence in Hebrews. And verse 22, sprinkled clean, washed with pure water. There is something really good here, if we can understand it. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, uses the language of temples and sacrifices and religion here, and actually that's fairly unusual in the Bible, but we see it there. Verse 1, sacrifices. Verse 2, offerings, cleansing. Verse 6, burnt offerings. Verse 10, sanctified. Verse 21, priest, house of God. Lots of religious language, but see how this goes in this chapter. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the small end of the wedge, but look at that word that Hebrews uses to talk about being sprinkled clean from something. An evil conscience. Now, whoever raised the subject of conscience? And why are we worried about our conscience being evil? Back in chapter 9, talking about the sacrifices that they used to make in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, Hebrews says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. Try to understand this. Think about conscience for a minute. If my conscience is good, how do I know I've got one? I mean, Jenny and I used to have this fridge, and it had a function so that you couldn't leave the door open. If the fridge door was left open for longer than the time it takes to get out some milk and put it in your coffee, then the fridge started beeping at you. To say, my door is open. Yeah. Now that is great because it meant that the old days of accidentally defrosting by leaving the freezer slightly open, those days were gone. But it was a pain in the neck when you were trying to put things away. You have the door open while you're stuffing things in the freezer, and in that fridge you're doing it on your knees. You try to make everything fit with frozen fingers, and you get this annoying beep, 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 like there's a truck reversing through your kitchen. But the fridge alarm is like the fridge light. When the door's closed, everything's fine. You don't even know it's there. It's only when you leave the door open that it goes off. But isn't conscience something that's a bit, just a bit like that? I mean, when do we know that our conscience is there? When we're doing what we know is right, or when we're doing what we believe is wrong? It's like the fridge, we wouldn't know conscience is there until we do something that gives us guilt. Now, I know conscience is shaped by our upbringing and our environment and all that, and some people have consciences that I think are pretty strange. But the thing is, I know what guilt feels like. I know what it is for my conscience to tell me I've gone wrong. I know what Hebrews means when he says in verse 22, an evil conscience, because I have given the alarm reasons to go off. When Hebrews says an evil conscience, you know and I know from the inside what he is talking about. But then hold that up against some of the other religious language in this chapter. Verse 1, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, being cleansed. And then, how does this chapter talk about God? Verse 15, the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, being in the holy places. You see something taking shape here? If I've got an evil conscience, and God is somehow holy and good and just, then I've got a problem, haven't I? If I know what a conscience feels like, it's because I have a bad one. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. Verse 19 is not going to work for me there. If God is a consuming fire and I have a bad conscience, I cannot come anywhere near him with confidence, can I? It would be the end of me. So I'm cut off from God with no way to get near him or know him. But wonder of wonders, back in the Old Testament, they knew that. Look again at the language of this passage. Verse 19, there are holy places. And verse 20, they are on the far side of a curtain. Now we know what that was all about. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites had their tabernacle, their sort of portable fold-up tent temple, and then later on when they had their kind of regular stone temple, the whole thing was set up on instructions from God. And it was like God's throne room. It was the symbol of God living among his people. But at the same time, because human beings are human beings with bad consciences, and God is holy and good, it was the symbol of God being separated from his people. So the part that was God's throne room was the most holy place on the far side of two curtains where ordinary Israelites could never go. And the whole thing spoke of God's separateness and the way that it is not safe for people with bad consciences to come near God. But then see the other language in our passage, verse 1. The same sacrifices that are offered continually every year for those who draw near. Verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats and so on. Now watch out for this, because animal sacrifice is not an ordinary thing in Australia. When I was about 10, there was a family down our street that used to kill their own sheep and chickens in their backyard. And ghoulish schoolboys would hang around their back fence when this was happening and peer over the top to try to get a view of the blood flying or the headless chickens flopping around. But it was a spectacle for us, because slaughter is not normal in our suburbs. But it was normal in the tabernacle and then in the temple of the Israelites. But for a strange reason. It's the conscience thing. If I'm an Israelite, I don't dare come near God. I cannot make a way there. So God has given me a way loaded with symbols. This animal stands in my place. This animal dies in my place. Blood is shed to symbolically deal with my conscience problem. And year after year, through the history of the tabernacle and the temple, these symbols of animal sacrifice are reminding me, in front of God, someone is going to die, and it ought to be me. It has only one problem, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Or verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now careful here, because the book of Hebrews isn't being patronising. It's not saying, oh, how silly those ancient Israelites were to believe in animal sacrifice. We modern people know so much better. You know, he's saying something that the Israelites knew all along. This is an argument that's been going since chapter 8. In chapters 8 and 9, there was the idea that even in the book of Exodus, that the tabernacle itself was only like a little cardboard model. It was a virtual tabernacle. It was a replica. It was a symbol. It was a little Lego version of the throne room in heaven. So everything that happened in it could only ever be a symbol. So we get the idea that opens this chapter. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. And the temple, the priests, the sacrifices are all part of the shadow. And what is the reality casting that shadow backwards through time and space over 1,000 years of Israelite history? Verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, culminating in verse 12, in sitting down to reign in heaven. That is the reality. That is the big thing. That is the true sacrifice that deals with my bad conscience. And like any sensible people, we, like the Hebrews, we want the real thing, not the shadow, don't we? But see where this leads. When the real thing has come, there is no more place for the shadow. So in verse 18, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin. And look at the climax of our passage in that brilliant verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, then verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See what's going on? Hebrews is using every symbol he can mention from Israel's religion to get across the idea that Jesus' death has cleaned us up. He has died in our place. He has stood in as our substitute. He has suffered on our behalf. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. We put our trust in him in verse 22, full assurance of faith. And according to Hebrews here, Jesus has made the sacrifice for us, washed us, sprinkled us clean. He has dealt with our conscience problem. He has done in reality what the religion of the Old Testament could only do in symbols. So that in verse 19, we are now like the high priest of the Old Testament. We get to go right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God, without anything cutting us off from him. Now, if that's what Jesus does for us, two things follow. First is, it's all done. It's all happened. If Jesus takes us right into God's presence, we have the real thing. Never again do we need temples and sacrifices and priests and rituals and holy places or high ceremonial days or any of those things. They are over. And if verse 19 is true, Christ alone and trusting him is all we need. We don't need it repeating. We don't need Christ being offered up again, not even as a symbol. We don't need priests to connect us to God. We don't need holy buildings. If Christ is the way to God, we don't need any of that. Why would we want it? You think about it, it would be a gross insult to Jesus himself to say, thanks for opening the way to the very throne room of God. Now, would you mind being offered up again to open it another time? And then again? And again? It'd be ludicrous. In verse 19, Christ has given his life to make the way for us to God. We trust him and the deed is done. Like old Cranmer said, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But it doesn't need redoing or re-symbolizing or reenacting. All we need is to be pointed back to the reality of what happened there in history. Second, if we trust in Jesus and he brings us forgiveness and brings us to God, that is not just for when we're doing religious things. That is where we live. Life for us now is lived right up close to God. And how do we live life right up close to God? Think of how so much of the Bible is filled with such very secular stuff. There is not much in the Bible like this passage in Hebrews, talking about sacrifices and rituals. Mostly the Bible is full of how we treat each other, how we get on with our families, how we treat our employees, what we do if somehow they put us in charge of the country, how we live. That is life right up close to God. That is what we do when we've come into the most holy places. And we stay close with God through this life and to the grave and beyond into eternity. Verse 22 is the shape of our life from the moment we trust in Jesus for forgiveness and we get our conscience problem dealt with. The friendly, well-meaning people at Windsor had it wrong, didn't they? It's not very similar. If Jesus made the one sacrifice of himself for all time, then it's done. We can do verse 19. We can come and live up close with God and with confidence because of Christ and because of him alone. The whole world of needing to have a priest and an altar and to remake the offering to God over and over, that is wildly different from verse 19. This ought to be a trivial one. The Mass and the prayer book are not at the heart of the Reformation. If our ancestors way back had gone for grace alone and faith alone and Bible alone, I doubt that anything like the Mass would ever have taken shape. But when we do have Christ alone, and with Christ we have verse 19, what a fantastic place to be. And if we have verse 19, life is lived right up close with God. Why would we ever want to trade that for a church ritual, however fond we might be of it?